We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, I have something a little different to present today. Rather than doing my normal, regular sermon, I want to read something from a very precious book by a very blessed author. The book is Christ Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. And the reason that I'm doing this today is because many times when people read what she has to say, they get the wrong idea and they get the impression that she can be very legalistic. And so we have had in the past some legalistic interpretations of what she says. So from the book Christ Object Lessons, I will take some readings and I will be doing some skipping around just so that you can get an idea of what she's really trying to say. Beginning on page 97. As the leaven, when mingled with the meal, works from within outward, so it is by the renewing of the heart that the grace of God works to transform the life. Now, who does the work? God does the work, right? No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. There are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit. Now, who's doing that? That's us, right? Old covenant. There are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit, and they hope in this way to become Christians, but they are beginning in the wrong place. Our first work is with the heart. A profession of faith and the possession of truth in the soul are two different things. The mere knowledge of truth is not enough. We may possess this, but the tenor of our thoughts may not be changed. The heart must be converted and sanctified. Remember what we said earlier, if it's in the heart, how hard is it for it to come out, right? Not so hard. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. Let me repeat that. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because I have to do this. I'm required to do this. Therefore, I'm going to grit and I'm grunt and I'm going to do it. If that's why you're doing it, then you're not obeying. He will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. And remember, we read for our scripture reading this morning, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, that God will write His laws in our hearts. And if our laws are written in our hearts, then guess what? True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. Besides, it's written in our hearts. It's what's going to come out. The leaven hidden in the flour works invisibly to bring the whole mass under its leavening process. So the leaven of truth works secretly, silently, steadily to transform the soul. The natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. Now, my wife told me this week something that was really encouraging. She says that she likes to pray that the Lord will change her heart and give her desires that will conform with His desires. So that if He's going to do something in our lives, that He will make my desires beforehand even conform to what He wants, so that when He does it, it will be a natural thing. Am I saying that right? I guess so. Thank you. That's a good prayer. And that was really encouraging. And so, going back a little bit, the natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up, the life of Christ. The mind is changed. And we've had other sermons where we've talked about how we are born with the fallen sinful human mind as well as the fallen sinful human flesh. And then Jesus comes in, and He gives us, in exchange for our fallen sinful human mind, the sinless mind of God to take control of the fallen sinful human flesh. That's what He does. The mind is changed. The faculties are roused to action in new lines. Man is not endowed with new faculties, that is, sinful flesh. His flesh does not change. But the faculties he has are sanctified. And that word sanctified simply means set apart for God's use. The conscience is awakened. We are endowed with traits of character that enable us to do service for God. So when God writes His laws in our hearts or mind, we are, what does she say? We are endowed with traits of character that enable us to do service for God. To page 159, excuse me. Page 159. No man can of himself understand his errors. We don't know our own hearts. We do not understand our errors. We don't know about the corruption that is deep down inside of us that the Lord has to show us once in a while and say, "Will you let me have this?" And we say yes, and He can take it away. We don't know about all that. He will get to the bottom at last. And when He does, and we give Him the last thing, then we're ready to be sealed. But we don't know our own errors. We cannot understand our errors. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. The lips may express a poverty of soul that the heart does not acknowledge. While speaking to God of poverty of spirit, the heart may be swelling with the conceit of its own superior humility and exalted righteousness. In one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. Only one way. We must behold Christ. It is ignorance of Him that makes men so uplifted in their own righteousness. When we contemplate His purity and excellence, we shall see our own weakness and poverty and defects as they really are. We shall see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness, like every other sinner. And you know what? When we see that, we're surprised, because sometimes we think we're pretty good, don't we? But then we realize we're no different than any other sinner. And I should say, every other sinner, that's the way she says it. Going on, she says, we shall see that if we are ever saved, it will not be through our own goodness, but through God's infinite grace. The prayer of the publican was heard because it showed dependence reaching forth to lay hold upon omnipotence. Self to the publican appeared nothing but shame. Thus it must be seen by all who seek God, by faith, faith that renounces all self-trust, the needy suppliant is to lay hold upon infinite power. No outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. But no man can empty himself of self. We can only consent to Christ to accomplish the work. So whenever you read in the Scriptures or in the Spirit of Prophecy or whatever that, you know, we must do this or God wants us to do this, we need to interpret that to mean that God wants to do this in you, that God wants to do this in me, and we are to let Him do it. me back up just a little bit. No outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self, but no man can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. Then the language of soul will be, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul. There's a prayer for you. That's found on page 159 of Christ's Object Lessons. Going on, she says, it is not only at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a continual earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the soul before Him. Only by constant renunciation of self and dependence upon Christ can we walk safely. The nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of His character, the more clearly we shall discern the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. Whoa. Those whom heaven recognizes as holy ones are the last to parade their own goodness. The Apostle Peter became a faithful minister of Christ, and he was greatly honored with divine light and power. He had an active part in upbuilding of Christ's church, but Peter never forgot the fearful experience of his humiliation. His sin was forgiven, yet well he knew that for the weakness of character which had caused his fall, only the grace of Christ could prevail. He found in himself nothing in which to glory. None of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God had honored with divine light and power have confessed the sinfulness of their own nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with those who behold Christ. Page 88. In your readings of the writings of Ellen White, and maybe even some in the Bible itself, you will see statements regarding effort, effort on our part. But there has been a misunderstanding that is rampant about what that effort is. So let's find out. Here she's going to talk about the farmer tilling the soil. Think about who the farmer is, okay? Page 88. In tilling the soil, in disciplining and subduing the land, lessons may constantly be learned. No one would think of settling upon a raw piece of land, expecting it at once to yield a harvest. Earnestness, diligence, and persevering labor are put forth in treating the soil preparatory to sowing the seed. So it is in the spiritual work of the human heart. Those who would be benefited by the tilling of the soil must go forth with the Word of God in their hearts. They will then find the fallow ground of the heart broken by the softening, subduing influence of the Holy Spirit. Unless hard work, here we talk about effort, are you ready? Unless hard work is bestowed on the soil, it will not yield a harvest. So with the soul of the heart. Now, who's going to do the work? Who's going to do this hard work? So with the soul of the heart, the Spirit of God must work upon it to refine and discipline it before it can bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Who's doing all this effort? The Holy Spirit. We have an effort, yes, but it's not what we think it is. Let's keep going and we'll find out. The soil will not produce its riches when worked by impulse. It needs thorough daily attention. It must be plowed often and deep with a view to keeping out the weeds that take nourishment from the good seed planted. Thus those who plow and sow prepare for the harvest. None need stand in the field amid the sad wreck of their hopes. The blessing of the Lord will rest upon those who thus work the land, learning spiritual lessons from nature. In cultivating the soil, the worker knows little what treasures will open up before him. While he is not to despise the instruction he may gather from minds that have had an experience and from the information that intelligent men may impart, he should gather lessons for himself. This is a part of his training. The cultivation of the soil will prove an education to the soul. He who causes the seed to spring up, who does that? God causes the seed to spring up, right? He who causes the seed to spring up, who tends it day and night, who gives it power to develop, is the author of our being, the King of Heaven. And he exercises still greater care and interest in behalf of his children. While the human sower is planting the seed to sustain our earthly life, the divine sower will plant in the soul the seed that will bring forth fruit unto everlasting life. Doesn't that take off some of the pressure? Let God do his work. Don't take his job away from him. Let him cultivate the soil of your soul, of your mind. Page 111. God's holy word. Now remember, God's word is creative, right? Whenever he speaks, he's creating, because his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So now we know what we're talking about, right? God's holy word needs not the torchlight glimmer of earth to make its glories distinguishable. It is life in itself. God said, "Let there be light," and while he was saying it, light came. In fact, he didn't really say, "Let there be light." He just simply said, "Light is," in the original Hebrew. And while he was saying it, the light was coming. So, God's word is light in itself. The glory of God revealed, and beside it, every other light is dim. But there must be earnest study and close investigation. Sharp, clear perceptions of truth will never be the reward of indolence. No earthly blessing can be obtained without earnest, patient, persevering effort. There we go, there's that word again. Let's see what it is. If men attain success in business, they must have a will to do and a faith to look for results. And we cannot expect to gain spiritual knowledge without earnest toil. All right, there we go again. More effort. Those who desire to find the treasures of truth must dig for them as the miner digs for treasure hidden in the earth. No half-hearted, indifferent work will avail. It is essential for old and young not only to read God's word, but to study it with wholehearted earnestness, praying and searching for truth as for hidden treasure. Those who do this will be rewarded, for Christ will quicken the understanding. Well, doesn't that make sense? If you want to know about God, you have to go to where he's talked about, where he's written about, where we are told about him. If you want to know about God, you need to go to the scriptures and study it and understand it. And we need to be earnest. We need to say, "I want to know God. I am going here to know God." We're not going to the scriptures to prove a point. We're not going to scriptures to try to make God look bad. We are going to the scriptures to learn about him, that we might receive power in our lives, his strength, his power, a look at Jesus to behold him and who he is. So by contrast, we can see our own sin and sinfulness. Our salvation, going on here, our salvation depends on a knowledge of the truth contained in the scriptures. It is God's will that we should possess this. Search, oh search, the precious Bible with hungry hearts. Explore God's word as the miner explores the earth who finds veins of gold. Never give up the search until you have ascertained your relation to God and his will in regard to you. page 100. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. The Scriptures are the great agency in the transformation of character. Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17, 17. If studied and observed, the word of God works in the heart, subduing every unholy attribute. Remember, that word is creative. So as he is working in your heart, speaking his word to you, he is creating that righteousness in you that will come out in your experience when you simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift that you have given to me. And so it comes from his word. The Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, and the faith that springs up in the heart works by love to Christ, conforming us. His word is conforming us. We are not conforming ourselves. And so often we read these words and we get the wrong impression. His word is conforming us in body, soul, and spirit to his own image. Then God can use us to do his will. The power given us works from within outwardly, leading us to communicate to others the truth that has been communicated to us. The truths of the Word of God. I'm going on to page 101. Now we're going to talk about self-denial here. And the reason that I want to do this is because so often we have the very wrong idea of what self-denial is. Self-denial does not mean we can't have any fun. So often we have the impression that we must deny self. We have to wear sackcloth. We have to go along with sad faces and droop and all of this stuff. That's not what self-denial is. Let's find out what it is. Page 101. Receive into the heart. The Word of God will regulate the desires. We were talking about that prayer of my wife's, right? Change my desires to conform to yours. And what does it? I don't do it. It's the Word of God, the leaven of truth, that will do that. Received into the heart, the leaven of truth will regulate the desires, purify the thoughts, and sweeten the disposition. It quickens the faculties of the mind and the energies of the soul. It enlarges the capacity for feeling, for loving. The world regards as a mystery the man who is imbued with this principle. The selfish, money-loving man lives only, and there's the key word, he lives only to secure for himself the riches, honors, and pleasures of this world. You know, it doesn't say here we can't have fun. It doesn't say here we can't have affluence. It doesn't say here that we can't have the things that the world has to provide for us, as long as we don't receive it on worldly principles. And so what it says here, the selfish, money-loving man, those are the worldly principles that we don't live by, and this is what happens when you do live by that, he lives only to secure for himself the riches, honors, and pleasures of this world. He loses the eternal world from his reckoning. But with the follower of Christ, these things will not be all-absorbing. They'll be there. They'll be part of your life, but they will not be all-absorbing. That's not the only thought of our heart. But we include the things of God in our lives. Going on, she says, for Christ's sake, he will labor and deny self. And here's that self-denial that we're talking about. He will labor and He will labor and deny self, that he may aid in the great work of saving souls who are without Christ and without hope in the world. Such a man the world cannot understand, for he is keeping in view eternal realities. The love of Christ, the agape love of Christ with its redeeming power has come into his heart. This love masters every other motive and raises its possessor above the corrupting influence of the world. Well, let's talk about this idea of denying self. Now, up above in the previous paragraph, it says, received into the heart the leaven of truth, that is the Word of God, will regulate the desires. So denying self is regulating desires. But from Testimonies, Volume 4, page 521, we have this statement about self-denial, and here's our definition. Are you ready? Self-denial means to rule the spirit when passion is seeking for the mastery, to resist the temptation to censure, and to speak fault-finding words, to have patience with the child that is dull and whose conduct is grievous and trying, to stand at the post of duty when others fail, to lift responsibilities wherever and whenever you can, not for the purpose of applause, not for policy, but for the sake of the master who has given you a work to be done with unwavering fidelity, when you might praise yourself, to keep silent and to let other lips praise you. Self-denial is to do good to others where inclination would lead you to serve and please yourself, although your fellow men may never appreciate your efforts or give you credit for them, yet you are to work on. That is what self-denial is. It doesn't mean you can't have any fun. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the, how does she say it? Doesn't mean you can't enjoy the riches, honors, and pleasures of this world to a point. But if that's your only desire, then you are working under worldly impulses. Page 102. The leaven of truth works a change in the whole man, making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now this is God's word again, working in the heart. We don't do this. The leaven of truth does this. Through its life-giving power, it, what is it? The leaven of truth, the word of God, brings all there is of mind and soul and strength into harmony with the divine life. Man with his human nature becomes a partaker of divinity. Now what that means is what we just talked about earlier, that when we have the change of mind, when God places his sinless mind in our minds in place of our fallen sinful human mind, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's what that means. Man with his human nature, that is fallen sinful human flesh, becomes partaker of divinity because we now have the sinless mind of God in control of that fallen sinful human flesh. Christ is honored in excellence and perfection of character. As these changes are effected, angels break forth in rapturous song, and God and Christ rejoice over souls fashioned after the divine similitude. Wouldn't you like to hear that choir? I would. I would like to hear that choir. Page 61. Now this passage is very, very important. It is key to understanding what we're trying to do here. Page 61. We need to understand that the human heart is not changed overnight. It is changed gradually as we allow ourselves to have the Lord work on us. As we allow the Lord to work on us, the Lord does not move us too fast, more than we can handle. Remember, Jesus said that the corn was perfect, first as the seed in the ground, and then the spire poking up out of the ground, and then as the blade of the leaf comes forth, and then as the spire goes up, it's perfect in all of that, all the way through the maturity of the ear on the corn. So changes are made gradually in our hearts and in our minds. Page 61. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. That's from James 5, verse 7. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition of his life in the Word of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. We'll pause here just a moment. If we are to wait with patience for the fruition of God in my life and in your life, then are we not to wait with patience for the fruition of the God fruition of God in that person's life and that person's life? So often we are impatient with ourselves. I know I get impatient with me. But God wants us to be patient with ourselves. And by doing that, we're expressing patience with Him, because He will not go faster than we can handle. So let me read this again. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. It's called practice, right? I asked my son one day, I said, how could you do that so well and so quickly? And he said, that comes from way too much practice. I love that answer. But that's what God is doing with us. He places us in circumstances to develop these fruits. But we do not understand His purpose and wonder and are dismayed. Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. What is our part? Now, when we think about our part, what is the normal response? We think our part is to try as hard as we can, and we need to grit and grunt and make this thing happen. Well, let's read what it says. Our part, she says, is to receive God's Word and hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. Don't you think that takes effort? Absolutely. That takes more effort than we have. That takes more effort than going out there and mowing the grass or tilling the soil or building a house. It takes more effort than any of that to accomplish that. Let me read it again. Our part is to receive God's Word and hold it fast. Say, yes, Lord, thank you. And we cherish His Word. We keep it, right? And hold it fast, yielding ourselves. You know, how hard is it to stop? You realize when you're driving a car, what is the most important aspect of that vehicle? What is the most important piece of equipment on that car? The brakes. So that we can yield when we come to that yield sign. And we can stop when we come to that stop sign. Or we can stop when it looks like something's going to happen and we might get in an accident. Our part is to receive God's Word and to hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control. And its purpose in us will be accomplished. If a man love me, Christ said, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Notice he didn't say he will do my words. He said he will cherish my words. That's what the word keep means. If we're going to keep something, we're going to cherish it, right? We're going to watch over it. We're going to guard it. We're going to put it in a safe place. We will cherish what we want to keep. And so let me read it that way. If a man love me, Christ said, he will cherish my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. Now, how many of you would like to be under a spell? Doesn't sound good, does it? Yeah. Well, this spell you will want to be under. She says the spell of a stronger, a perfect mind. Who's that? Sinless mind of God, right? A perfect mind will be over us, for we have a living connection with the source of all enduring strength. In our divine life, we have a divine life? Yes, we do. In our divine life, we shall be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. we shall no longer live the common life of the selfish, of selfishness, but Christ will live in us. His character will be reproduced in our character. What will be in us? Let's see what it says. Christ will live in us. Not in person, but through the Holy Spirit. If Christ lives us in person, we have pantheism. But he lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing his work in us. And that's what it says. His character will be reproduced in our nature. Thus, we shall bring forth the fruits of the Holy Spirit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, from Sketches on the Life of Paul, there's this statement, page 150. It says there, it is not in a day that the education and habits of a life are to be overcome. It is done slowly as we can assimilate what God has for us. Page 330. The Lord has a great work to be done, and he will bequeath the most in the future life to those who do the most faithful, willing service in the present life. The Lord, sounds like effort again, doesn't it? If we do our best work, we will get the most in heaven. Let's look at it. The Lord chooses his own agents, and each day, under different circumstances, he gives them a trial in his plan of operation. In each true-hearted endeavor to work out his plan, he chooses his agents not because they are perfect. You know, we go about in our daily lives trying to make ourselves perfect so that God can use us. You know what? That's going at it backwards. God will use us, and in the process, he will make us perfect. All he wants from us is to yield and say, yes, Lord, use me. I am yours. That's all he wants. So where was I? God chooses his agents not because they are perfect, but because through a connection with him, they may gain perfection. Amen. Now notice she uses the word connection, not relationship. Let me give you an example. I am in relationship with everybody in this room. I can see you. If you were to speak, I could hear you. You can see me. You can hear me. But we are not in connection until we touch one another. That light on the piano is in relation to the electricity. But until it's plugged into the wall and turned on, it's not connected. You see what I'm saying? That's the difference between a relationship and a connection. God isn't just looking for a relationship. Everybody in the whole world is in relation with God, is in relationship with him. You are. Can't help it. Holy Spirit is working on you besides. You are in relationship with God, whether you know it or not. But what he wants is a connection so that he might imbue his power into you, just as that light is plugged into the outlet so that the power can come into the light. God chooses his agents not because they are perfect, but because through a connection with him they may gain perfection. God will accept as agents only those who are determined to aim high. He places every human agent under the obligation to do his best. Now, whose best is that? My best isn't good enough. It can't be my best. It has to be God's best. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. It can't be my best. Then she says, moral perfection is required of all. Never should we lower the standard of righteousness in order to accommodate inherited or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. We need to understand that imperfection of character is sin. All righteous attributes of character dwell in God as a perfect, harmonious whole, and everyone who receives Christ as a personal Savior is privileged to possess these attributes. But Christ has given us no assurance that to attain perfection of character is an easy matter. We go to effort again. A noble all-round character is not inherited, and noble all-round character is not inherited. It does not come to us by accident. A noble character is earned by individual effort. Watch out. Don't get the wrong idea. Easy to fall off the wagon here. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and grace of Christ. Now, grace is a gift. It's unmerited favor and power for obedience. So that's how we do this. But these are Christ's merits, not ours. All right, remember that. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and grace of Christ. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. It's getting worse, isn't it? Ooh. It is formed by hard, stern battles with self. Conflict after conflict must be waged against hereditary tendencies. We shall have to criticize ourselves closely and allow not one unfavorable trait to remain uncorrected. Is there any hope? The best I can do is filthy rags. Where's the hope? Well, don't stop. If you stop there, you have no hope. Go on. She will lift you up. It's that way in the Bible. It's that way in her writings. Here, let's see what she has to say. Let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of obtaining everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. So, if we will righteousness on our part, we can do it. Right? No. Keep going. Don't stop there. If you will not, that's the same as the word resist. If you resist, if you refuse, if you will not. In other words, if your will says, I will not. If you will not, then you cannot overcome. Here's the real difficulty. Are you ready? The real difficulty arises from the corruption of an unsanctified heart and an unwillingness to submit to the control of God. Where is our effort to be directed then? Remember, she said a noble character is earned by individual effort. God gives the talents of the powers of the mind. We form the character. It is formed by hard, stern battles with self. Where is that battle fought? The battle is fought in our heart. The battle is fought in submission to the will of God. The real battle is fought in submission to the control of God. Well, from Steps to Christ, page 47, we have this statement. You desire to give yourself to Him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions, notice it's your promises and resolutions, are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, and your affections. So what's a rope of sand like? You try to pick it up and it just falls apart through your fingers, right? Page 332. if our lives, your life, has been full of sin and corruption, there's hope. Stand like Daniel, that faithful statement, a man whom no temptation could corrupt. Do not disappoint him who loved you, that he gave his own life to cancel your sins. He says, without me ye can do nothing. John 15:5. Remember this, if you have made mistakes, you certainly gain a victory if you see these mistakes and regard them as beacons of warning. Thus you turn defeat into victory, disappointing the enemy and honoring your Redeemer. A character formed according to the divine likeness is the only treasure that we can take from this world to the next. Those who are under the instruction of Christ in this world will take every divine attainment with them to the heavenly missions, the heavenly mansions. And in heaven, we are continually to improve. How important, then, is the development of character in this life? Page 56. We were talking about the will a few minutes ago and resisting God, refusing his gifts. On page 56, she says this, it is by resisting the Spirit that men become inattentive to or neglectful of God's word. They are themselves responsible for the hardness of their heart that prevents the good seed from taking root and for the evil growths that check its development. The garden of the heart must be cultivated. Before I go to that, let me do this. From Desire of Ages, page 175, we have this statement, talking about resisting God. You know, God will do all this unless we fight him off. That's what the whole point of this is. God will work in our hearts if we just say, yes, Lord, thank you, and not fight him off. That's the only way we can be lost, is by fighting him off and calling his creative word that creates righteousness in you and me. By calling that word untrue, we call God a liar. That's the only way we can be lost. So let's look at this, 175, page 175, Desire of Ages. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. Remember that story in the wilderness. Everybody was being bitten by the snakes, and God said, put a serpent on a pole and hold it up, and everybody who looked would live. Well, that serpent represents Christ, and that pole represents the cross. So there are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to his favor. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saves them solely through his grace, they exclaim, how can these things be? Those were the words of Nicodemus. Through faith, we receive the grace of God, but faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. Faith is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits, the remedy for sin. And we cannot even repent without the aid of the Spirit of God. The Scripture says of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. Repentance comes from Christ as truly as does pardon. How then are we to be saved? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question everybody wants to know the answer to. Well, here it is. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up. And everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we're being drawn by God's love, then if we don't resist, guess what? Where are we going to go? His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. You know, that doesn't say whose sins. It says the sins. All sin. We repent of all sin that crucified the Savior. There the Spirit of God, through faith, produces a new life in the soul. The thought and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. the heart, the mind, are created anew in the image of Him who works in us to subdue all things to Himself. Then the law of God is written in the mind and heart, and we can say with Christ, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And if His law is written in our hearts and minds, how hard is that to do? How hard is that to come out? That's what is going to come out. Okay, back to page 56 of Christ's Object Lessons. The garden of the heart must be cultivated. The soil must be broken up by deep repentance for sin. Poisonous satanic plants must be uprooted. The soil once overgrown by thorns can be reclaimed only by diligent labor. Now, we already found out who does that, right? Who's doing the cultivating? The Spirit of God. So the evil tendencies of the natural heart can be overcome only by earnest effort in the name and strength of Jesus. We already know who does that work. It is Jesus Christ. The Lord bids us by His prophet, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. This work He desires to accomplish for us. Who's doing it? God is doing it. What is our job? To yield to the work of God. What's the hard part? Yielding, submitting. That's the hard part. Can you do that? Will you do that? That is the question. This work He desires to accomplish for us, and He asks us to cooperate with Him. Now, when I think about cooperation, I think of going to the dentist. And the way that we cooperate with the dentist is to, when he says, go and sit in the chair, what do? Sit in the chair. And when we're cooperating with the dentist, he comes in with his drill and he's going to do his work, right? And to cooperate with the dentist, we say, okay, doc, let me have that drill. And I'm going to drill my own teeth and I'm going to take care of this. And you watch, you might learn something from watching me. Is that how we cooperate with the dentist? Well, so many people think that's how we cooperate with God. Having God doing His work on you is like going to the dentist. Sit in the chair. Let the Master do His work. Let the Master accomplish His righteousness in you and cherish it and keep it. Appreciate it. Say thank you. Well, going on, page 312, I've got my eye on the clock here. Page 312, by His perfect obedience, that is Christ, that's what we're talking about here, Christ's obedience was given to us as a heritage and inheritance for you and me. As the representative of the race, Jesus lived a perfect life in fallen, sinful human flesh that He might give us that gift of righteousness forged out in our flesh. That's what's behind all of this. So let's see what she says. By His perfect obedience, He has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. Now, obey simply means to listen attentively. So we are paying attention to His word as he is exercising His commandments. By His perfect obedience, He has made it possible for every human being to pay attention to God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, remember that's the hard part, when we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. He lives it. We're carried with Him. Can you see that? This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. Now for the close, page 419. The religion of Christ. The religion of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sin. It means taking away our sins and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. It means divine illumination, rejoicing in God. It means a heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. When Christ reigns in the soul, there is purity, freedom from sin. The glory, the fullness, the completeness of the gospel plan is fulfilled in the life. The acceptance of the Savior brings a glow of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect assurance. How do we accept Christ? We receive Him into the heart. We say, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Use me according to your will. I am your handmaid. I am your handyman." The beauty and fragrance of the character of Christ revealed in the life testifies that God has indeed sent His Son into the world to be its Savior. You see what it means to be a witness? Witnessing is not something we do. Witnessing is something we are. And this witness is a legal witness in God's trial, where God is on trial, being accused that His law is impossible to keep. And as we allow Christ to keep His law in you and me, we are a witness to the universe that it is possible for fallen, sinful human flesh, through the divine mind of Jesus Christ, to keep the law of God without fail. That's what it means to be a witness. It's not like you go out and you say, "I'm going to put my Jesus hat on and I'm going to witness to the community." We are witnesses all the time. Whether we know it or not, whether we want to be or not, whether we are good witnesses or bad witnesses, we are witnesses constantly. The beauty and fragrance of the character of Christ revealed in the life testifies that God has indeed sent His Son into the world to be its Savior. Christ does not bid His followers to strive to shine. We don't work to shed light. He says, "Let your light shine." Don't hide it under a bushel. It is shining. Let it out. Let it go. Let it shine. If you have received the grace of God, the light is in you. Remove the obstructions, and the Lord's glory will be revealed. The light will shine forth to penetrate and dispel the darkness. You cannot help shining within the range of your influence. And the days of websites and internet radio and Facebook and all of these things, that influence can be very, very large. Going on, she says, "The revelation of His own glory to the form, in the form of humanity will bring heaven so near to men that the beauty adorning the inner temple will be seen in every soul in whom Christ Savior, the Savior dwells. Men will be captivated by the glory of an abiding Christ, and currents of praise and thanksgiving from the many souls thus won to God, glory will flow back to the great giver, to His faithful followers. Christ has been a daily companion and a familiar friend. They have lived in close contact, in constant communion with God." Notice it's not relationship. It is communion. We are in union, communicating back and forth. It's a union with God. "Upon them the glory of the Lord is risen. In them, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been reflected. Now they rejoice in the undimmed rays of the brightness and glory of the King and His Majesty. They are prepared for the communion of heaven, for they have heaven in their hearts." It is my wish
that will happen to each of you in this room and each of you within earshot of this voice today. Let it happen. Let it happen.
Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 26 to 28. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Amen.